easier than getting the whole back row to come up to the front. All right, we made it to John chapter 15. And I'm going to read through the whole chapter just to give us kind of a, just to bring us into where we are. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So just in a way, as a way of introduction, I kind of want to zoom out for a second and look at kind of where we are. The disciples have just left, disciples and Jesus have just left the upper room, because the last verse of chapter 14, Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." And so they're traveling somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas is not here at this time. He's already gone out to meet with the Pharisees and betray Jesus. And also, just kind of where we are at in this discourse here, I wanted to highlight a few verses from chapter 14. So chapter 14, just thinking along the idea of abiding, which takes up much of chapter 15. Chapter 14, verse 17. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, giving the Holy Spirit here. He promises this to them. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So just that idea of the Spirit being in them. And then verse 23 in chapter 14 says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So you have the Spirit, you have Jesus, you have God,
this idea of making their home with him, again, kind of along this idea of abiding. And so then Jesus talks more about this idea of abiding in him and gives this illustration of the vine in this chapter, which we're going to dive into here in a second. But then I also wanted to go over to chapter 16 because I think the first four verses of that chapter also give us a good summary or reason as to why he's giving them these commands and this parable and statements. So chapter 16, starting at verse 1, says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God." You can think of Paul there, right? "And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you will remember that I told them to you." So he gives them this promise in chapter 14 of the Holy Spirit coming. In chapter 15, he's urging them to abide or to stay true to Christ. And then in chapter 16, he kind of gives a summary, and then he again promises the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit will come. So let's dive into this idea here of abiding and the vine. And I'll just read a couple of verses again. Chapter 15 and verse 1 says, "I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." So this is the last of the seven I am statements. You have Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door to the sheep and the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life." And now he says, "I am the true vine." Any opening thoughts that anyone has they want to get off their chest as we're talking about this vine, the I am statements?
I'm not sure if you're going to say this, but the fact that it says, "I am the true vine," the fact that he says "true" means he's referring to something else.
Right.
There's a little reference. And I take it that goes back to the Old Testament. And Psalm 80, where it says, in Psalm 80, verse 14, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted." So that's obviously Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea of a vine is bearing fruit, right? And then it says, "And the branch that you made strong for yourself, it is burned with fire. It is cut down." In other words, Israel is in bad shape. "They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself." Now, I take it that's the Lord Jesus. "Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name."
Mm-hmm.
So the fact that he says, "I am the true vine," of course there's something new here, it's the church, but there is no way that any of us, or Israel, or any man, or the church, or we as believers, would be able to bear fruit, being the vine ourselves, but only through the true vine, the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. And there's also Isaiah 5, where the prophet says, when I look, or he's God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and it says, talks about Israel being a vine again. "When I looked for the vine to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes or sour grapes? And now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard, and I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured." And so, I mean, we could read the whole chapter, but I just kind of cut out that portion of, again, Israel being the vine. And then Jeremiah 2:21 also says, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? There's a lot of other verses in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, in Hosea, and Israel itself, from what we can tell in history, kind of took on this imagery. There was a vine growing that they had carved into the side of the temple, and there were apparently vines on Israeli coins during the Maccabean period. And so it seems like Israel kind of identifies themselves with this idea of a vine. And so, yeah, I agree. I think when Christ says, "I am the true vine," he is referring specifically to something that they already knew. Any other thoughts on this idea of a vine?
Is there any sense when you hear "I am the true vine," is there any sense that there was an untrue or false vine? Is he giving us a contrast here? Is there...
Maybe to what Israel as a nation was supposed to be? Mm-hmm. That could be what I'm thinking of. There's also in Revelation 14, in the end of that chapter, it also kind of talks about the Gentile world being grapes that need to be harvested and then crushed in the winepress. There's a lot of vine imagery. And we also have, so Christ is the true vine, and then we also have the Father as the vine dresser. And as we get down further, I don't want to get too far ahead. We're going to see the Father's work in taking care of the branches. So moving into verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." So there's the Father's work there. And also, if we can compare this to verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." So I want to think about this idea of the branches being, the branch that does not bear fruit being taken away in verse 2. Is this the same as the branches in verse 6 being gathered and thrown into the fire and burned? Does anybody have thoughts on that? I have some thoughts, I'll share. So, if different commentaries will have different, and you have to be careful when you look broadly at material out there, but one commentary that I looked at, it talks about this, the word for take away in verse 2. So every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So this word is Airo, A-I-R-O in the Greek. That's how you phonetically pronounce it. It's spelled with Greek letters, but that's just to give you an understanding. It's one word. And what the Bible teaches commentary, which we have in our library, it makes the argument that this can be translated "lift up" instead of "take away." And so I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but some then would argue and talk about how the vine needs to be lifted up off the ground so it doesn't put roots into the ground. And so it'll, instead of being, it doesn't turn into a root, it stays fruitful. Now, that's nice to think about, and it kind of makes sense, but is it what the verse is getting at? And I think we need to be careful, because if we're too liberal with how we look at Greek words and how we use them, you can kind of make the Bible say whatever you want. And so I did a survey of how every translation that I could see translates this word "take away." And they all say "take away" or "remove." No one translates this as "lift up." And I just wanted to use this as kind of an example to just be careful when you're reading, whether it's commentary or material, or whether you do your own study and you pull up a Greek word in the Strong's Concordance and you're like, "Oh, well, it could be translated as this, so I like that better." I think we just need to be careful of doing that, because we can change the whole meaning of the text, because I really don't think in verse 2 that this the branch that's not bearing fruit is being lifted up. I think it is being taken away. And I think that kind of changes how we look at this, right? What does it mean to be fruitful? I think that's the sign of a true Christian, a true believer. And what does it mean to be unfruitful? That's a sign of someone, I believe, who's not saved. And I think that's what Christ is getting at here. Any thoughts on that, or anyone want to...
Sometimes, too, when you're lifted up, the reason they did lifting up was that they get more sunlight.
Right.
So you could bear fruit.
Yeah. But I think with that, like, if... Yeah. And not to get too far into the weeds, but there's other times where John was describing something being lifted up, you know, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And he uses a different Greek word for that. He doesn't use the same word. I'm not a Greek person. I just tried to do my best to understand kind of where this argument was coming from. And I wanted to kind of throw it out there, see if anyone had heard that before and if that affected how they looked at this verse.
It looks like a comparison made in that very verse, like a comparison between one that is producing fruits until the Lord prunes it, but it'll produce more.
Yeah.
And the other one, he takes away. And we have an illustration in the Old Testament. We think of Abraham and Lot, right? Lot basically was not very fruitful, was he?
Right.
He still was a Christian, so you can look at it that way too. And of course, we didn't read in First or in Peter that I wouldn't believe he was, because he was basically not able to serve the Lord or put on the shelf. Could be one way of putting the two, if you looked at it that way. Because it says, he that does not bear fruit, he takes away, or does not, he basically not able to use it, or he does not bear fruit, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes on to say, that every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, and we know when he prunes, that means he trims up, and he makes it so it will produce more fruit, right?
Right.
So one is productive and the other one isn't. So when it says he takes away, that would possibly someone who does not want to basically turn his back on the Lord, still Christian, but and the other factor could be, like you said, not even saved at all. So
mm-hmm.
I think also most important thing is you look at these two verses, that a believer is not going to lose their salvation. However we look at this passage, we need to recognize and remember that it's not talking about a believer who has lost their salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So whatever it is, it's not that.
Yeah.
I think sometimes we project that subject too much on everything. We see everything in a matter of salvation, like, you know, saved from the penalty of sin. But the Lord Jesus already talked about this subject, even though he didn't mention vines, in chapter 13. If you go back to chapter 13, verse 10, in the context of the feet washing, he says, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean." Now the word clean there is the same word in the Greek as in verse 3 of our chapter. And that word, clean, is linked to the word prunes in verse 2. So you could translate, "In every branch that bears fruit, he cleans, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So if you compare it with the earlier chapter 13, who is not clean? Judas.
Mm-hmm.
An unbeliever. He was never saved to begin with, because the Lord Jesus said back in John 6, "One of you is a devil." So the context here is fruit bearing. Now what does an unbeliever not do is bear fruit. So even in the, for example, in the parable of the four of the seed that falls in the four different soils.
Yes.
The seed that falls in the rocky soil will come up. So it looks like it's bearing fruit, but it doesn't last, and so it withers away.
Mm-hmm.
So even if somebody is not saved and looks like a Christian, it might look they bear fruit, but it's actually not happening. And so I think if you look at verse 6, it doesn't teach that you can lose your salvation, but it teaches that an unbeliever ultimately does not bear fruit.
Right.
That's the way I see it.
Yep.
And sometimes they can be cast away. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he said that he kept his body under and so on because he said that I myself might be cast away. Certainly Paul was not going to hell.
Right.
But he was being made useless and in that sense.
Right.
There's maybe just one more comment. If you read the first part of verse 2, it says, every branch in me. If the branch be in him, he wasn't a believer.
Yeah, I don't know. Are we looking too much into the analogy, or is that what he's saying? Yeah. Did anyone else have any thoughts on the word prune and clean in verse 2 and 3? I kind of thrown it out there to some young guys, but Leonard might have said it all. If anybody's brave enough to share.
Well, it is obvious when I look at that apparently that, you know, that it's important that we stay in to read the Word of God, because it said already you are clean because of the Word.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a good reminder, too, for each one of us to, you know, to stay in the Word. We read at the start of this book where that God is the Word.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, and you can go to Joshua, we sit where he's told not to let the Word depart from his mouth. You know, Psalm 119, where he says, thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So when I looked at that, just in passing, it was a quick thought that it is important that we stay on top of being in the Word. And we all know here that if we're reading and, you know, taking it seriously, that it's a filter. It's going to keep us cleaner.
Yeah.
If we stop reading, then you're coming to a halt. Hurt the enemies.
And I think we can probably all relate to that in our Christian walk when we're away from the Word, you know. Things creep into our lives that need to be pruned or cleaned. And so, yeah, that's the interesting thing about verse 3 here when it says, already you are clean. That word clean, and Leonard already kind of mentioned this, is the same in the Greek as the word prune in verse 2. So you could say, branch that does not bear fruit, he cleans. Already you are clean. Or the branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes. Already you are pruned because of the word that I've spoken to you. And so, just kind of an interesting thing to kind of go along with what you're saying, Greg, about the word. Something I think that we need to look at next before we go any further is, what is fruit? What is the fruit that Jesus is talking about here? Because I think that is what's going to make this passage practically applicable to us. Any thoughts on what is fruit?
I think, regardless of what, but whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. And I think if you do things in that attitude, I think that is bearing fruit.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
There's fruits of righteousness in James, and then there's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians.
Yep.
Nine fruit of the Spirit, or the fruits of righteousness that's included in James chapter 4, I believe it is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so like two lists of what fruit can look like. Yeah.
Fruit of the Spirit?
Yeah. Fruit of the Spirit. We also have, I think, in this very chapter itself, I think we can answer the question. So if you look at verse 7, we have, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And so I think answered prayer can be one of the fruit that you will see from a life that is abiding in Christ. And so I think if we're not seeing our prayers answered, I think we need to take a close look at our walk with Christ. You know, are we not in tune with Him? And so we're not praying for the right things? Is there sin in our life that is keeping our prayers from being answered? There's another, in verse 10, we see, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so I think obedience is fruit. And I think that is very important, because I've seen different places, especially online, where supposed pastors try to twist the scriptures to say, well, if they, you know, they'll go through the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, and they'll say, well, if something is, you know, is making me, you know, loving and joyful and putting me at peace, then it must be good, because it's producing these fruits, and by your fruits you will know. Well, no, you're not being obedient to the scripture. You can't just change the word of God to say whatever you want it to say because it makes you happy. And so I think obedience is a huge one. Obedience to Christ and his teaching and the word of God.
It's interesting. Schofield suggested there's three conditions of a fruitful life. And one is cleansing, abiding, and, as you say, obedience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and we see all of those in here. Yeah.
I wonder if there's both a passive and an active aspect to abiding. We want to be in balance, like we want to appropriate our position in Christ, in the work of Christ. So that's a passive, but also there's an active aspect. So you connected it well in verse 10. If you obey my commandments, you will abide in me. So it's both a passive and active aspect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good.
It's whatever glorifies the Father. That's in verse 8.
Right. Another fruit.
Now, I have a question on verse 3. The Lord says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And so when we look at all the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples, there was a lot of misunderstanding and they didn't seem to get it, a lot of what he said. And yet somehow he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So does that mean that word did have effect on them somehow? And some kind of a sanctifying effect on them? And yet when you look at the response of the disciples to the words of the Lord Jesus, they seem to be so bewildered troubled, and they just didn't get it. So how can he say, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you? Like, how are we to understand that?
I think one of the ways, later on in the chapter, it talks about, you know, those who kept Jesus' word already would keep their word, and those who rejected his word would reject their word. And so I think there's an aspect where they were ready to at least follow him and accept his teachings, even if they didn't fully understand it yet. And so that was fruit in and of itself of their belief.
So a willingness to follow.
Yeah. And I think, go ahead.
I think these disciples were believers, right? Like, they were believers at this time. They weren't believers at Pentecost. So they were already clean. They were already... Even though they had not fully understood, they would have recognized, as Peter did, that this is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And so they were clean because of that. Mm-hmm. Going back to chapter 13 about the foot washing, you are already clean. You're already bathed.
And then to an illustration that Jesus made himself when he brought a little child into their midst, and he said, you have to become like this child to enter the kingdom of heaven. But, you know, a child wouldn't have all of this theological knowledge or necessarily this ability to understand, but just a willingness to believe what Jesus is saying. And just, you know, when you said it, I'm going to believe it. Do you think that answers your question?
Would they be clean because they listened to the word? Like, in verse 22 it says, to the people who heard the word and did not listen to it, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. So the disciples would be clean because not only had he spoken to them, but they heard and listened.
Right. Yeah, heard and listened and then obeyed and followed him. Exactly. Yeah. Okay, so we had what is taking away, what is fruit, and so what is pruning? My last kind of question on these first couple of verses. Does anyone have any thoughts on that?
Part of the sanctification process, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Make us more like Christ. Make us part of the abiding in the mind. Use the mind we are practicing.
Yeah.
And could we maybe... In a cultural sense, it's the cutting off the suckers, the things that can suck the real life out of the plant, things that are useless.
Yeah.
And that can easily creep into our lives, things that just deaden your life in Christ, your ability to abide, to be close to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Anything that interferes with that abiding life is really what needs to be pruned.
Yeah, a verse comes to mind, laying aside every weight and the things which so easily beset us, right? I have a couple of examples of missionaries as well. Like, if you think of Brother Andrew and Hudson Taylor, I've just been listening to audiobooks on them. And both of them had moments in their life where they were tested, their faith was tested, where very almost identical stories where Brother Andrew, he had no money left, and he was going to have to either drop out of his Bible school or wherever he was at, and someone came up to him and asked him for money, and just then, and he didn't have any to give him, but just then he noticed a coin on the ground, and he put his foot over it, thinking, oh, I'll pick that up later when this guy leaves, right? I don't know if you've heard that story, but eventually his conscience overtook him while he was having the conversation with this man. He leaned down, picked it up, and gave it to the man. And then, I don't know, hours later, he received this check for so much more. And the same thing happened to Hudson Taylor, where he went to visit this family. I think there was a mother and father and three or four small kids, and they couldn't afford to eat, and the mother was dying. And he had this, I have no idea what the value of it was, but let's just say he had like a $20 bill in his pocket. He's like, oh, if only I had, you know, a 10 and 2 fives, I'd give them a five. And then, you know, he's continuing to pray with them, and he's not getting, his prayers just seem dead. And he's like, well, if I had 2 tens, I'd give them a 10. And then it continues on, and then eventually, I think it happened 3 or 4 times, he's like, well, I wish, and then finally he gives them the whole coin. And that was all the money he had left. And then, I think, again, hours later, he comes home, and he gets so much more. And he's like, well, that was a great return on investment. And both of these men tested, and I wonder if that's kind of that pruning aspect as well. Not only, you know, cutting off the dead things that aren't going to help us in our Christian walk, but also then as we grow, you know, we're tested, and then that helps us to grow even more. And again, this idea of a vine growing, right, strengthening.
It says he purchased it. It says that, like, we're not alluding to us taking that stuff away, but it says the verse here, he purchased it. Is that the Lord taking away things in your life? Like, it's
God,
not so
the
much
vine dresser.
Doing it all, is it?
The Father, the vine dresser. No, I didn't think necessarily of us doing it per se, but maybe the Lord either putting pressure on you, you know, but your conscience is being, you know, weighed upon, like you need to get this out of your life. Sometimes he can come right in and take something away. I believe that, where there's been times where, you know, you lose a job maybe, and you it seems like such a tragedy until all of a sudden it frees up time for God in other ways. And so I think it can happen both ways, through a conscience being pressured to give something up, or just something being outright taken away from you.
If you compare this passage to Psalm 1, it's a beautiful psalm that goes along with this. The godly man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So there again, it's linked to the Word of God. So we, like you're saying, we can read something from the Word of God, and it should convict us. And in that sense, it is the Father pruning us, but we still have to obey, because if we don't obey, that's mentioned in this passage too, then he is going you know, bring trials in our lives, I believe, to bring us to where He wants us.
Yeah, and it could start out as a, you know, a weighing on the conscience, and then eventually just being taken away, being ripped off. And so then coming down, I think we're making our way to verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And so it's this idea of the branch is in the vine and the vine is in the branch. There's kind of both aspects here. And in the introduction, I read those verses in chapter 14 where it talks about, you know, all three members of the Trinity dwelling in a believer, right? The Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. And so this idea of being, of abiding in Christ and having God abide in us, we've heard it a lot as believers, but I don't know if we get the excitement of it, the weight of it. And so just the fact that we have God, you know, he used to have to dwell. We're reading in Exodus, we're studying through Exodus right now, and all of the preparation that went into the tabernacle being set up so that God could dwell with his people. And yet now, through the death of Christ, God can dwell in us. And that now we have that, what we call in, you know, Christendom, personal relationship with Christ. You know, you don't have that exact term in the Bible, but that's kind of where we get that. And again, we've heard that so much that sometimes it just gets thrown around and you don't really, I don't know, for me, as a kid raised in Sunday school and hearing that all the time, it doesn't really have much weight to it. But what other religion preaches that you can have a personal connection, relationship with your God? I don't think there is other, unless a religion that makes you the God, which is much of, I guess, our modern culture. Any thoughts on this idea of abiding?
I think it relates well. Turn your Bible to Colossians 1 and 29. And ESV is one version. I mean, they all say it quite well. But for this I toil, Paul says, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The New Living Translation. That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. Of course, that goes with Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So.
And I think there's a very practical side to this as well. You know, we're talking about fruit, we're talking about abiding. This is, you know, Christ is telling us this is something that we need to do, and as you know, Bill mentioned too, there's a passive and an active aspect to it. You know, we need to be abiding, we need to be communing with God, whether it's reading, praying, both of those things, right? I think our time is up according to that clock. The clocks are coming. I guess I get to choose which one I follow. But I think we'll end there. We did pretty good for what I thought we'd do tonight. If you're studying this idea of abiding,